Time for us to get started. Good to be here this morning. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. Just finished Ephesians, so we go on into Philippians. We did a little introduction to this last time, if you recall, so we'll not do that again. We'll just get into the book, but let's go to our Heavenly Father for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll focus our minds on you this Lord's Day, and that we'll focus on your word, and that we'll always make application of it to our lives. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship you today, and we are thankful for every Lord's Day that we're blessed with and every opportunity that we have to study your word and to lift up our voice in song to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be pure, that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you'll be glorified by all that we do. We're thankful for life and all the blessings of it. We know that you provide us with all things that are needed and necessary. We're thankful for your provisions. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those in various places that might be less fortunate than we are, and we pray that we'll not take our blessings for granted. Most importantly, we're thankful for the wonderful blessings we have through your Son, Jesus. We pray again that we'll not take those for granted, that we'll take advantage of all of the blessings that you bestow upon us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as Christians we'll strive to grow and go forward, that we'll be stronger tomorrow than we are today. We pray now that you'll be with us in this Bible study. Be with all of the teachers and each student. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. It's good to be back from Louisiana. I guess Janice told some of you. I just knew I was going to have trouble on the plane. I knew it before I even left. Just because of what happened to the Haskells, I knew something was going to happen to me. I just knew it. And it did. I ended up landing in New Orleans instead of Lafayette. And so I had to rent a car and drive back to Lafayette. But it wasn't a bad drive. And everything worked out okay. At least I didn't lose my luggage. And everything turned out. So this was my fourth time at this particular congregation. And you know, I usually tell you about the congregations. A lot of times there's good news, and it's not bad news to tell you about this particular congregation, but they've had their struggles ever since I was first there. I guess I was there a couple of years ago. Usually congregations will have a preacher back every 3 years. I don't know why, what that is. It's kind of tradition so much. So I was thinking that I had been going there for 12 years, but evidently, when we look up the records a little bit, I was there 2 years ago. So I'm not quite sure what year it was the first time I went there. But they were thriving pretty good the first time I went there. In fact, Janice was with me on that particular trip. They had over 100 members and elders. And now here, whatever it is, 10 years later, they have about 70 members. And they just lost their eldership. And so that's just the way it goes with local congregations. And it's kind of always something that impresses upon me that we just have to realize that this is the way it is. We have to work hard at going in the right direction because there's a lot of congregations that aren't. And a lot of times it's no fault of anybody's. There were some issues that obviously we won't discuss at this congregation, but I know of a lot of congregations that it's just a matter of being in a bad location. There are congregations around the country where the young people can't find work, so they have to leave and go to other places where there's work. And that really plagues a lot of congregations today. But sometimes it's the fault of the congregation because people aren't acting right or whatever it is. Or sometimes it's just the way it is. Things happen. Sometimes congregations experience a lot of death all of a sudden. And if you're already a smaller congregation, then that really is felt. But this is a situation where the congregation just isn't doing as well 10 years later as they were before. And so it is the South College Church in Lafayette, Louisiana. So pray for them. I hope that the gospel is not strong in that area. Now, this kind of surprises me. Like, you have the church there in Lafayette, and as you go south, you run into Baton Rouge, where I was supposed to land, and then go a little bit further, and you go into New Orleans. There's not another sound church in all of that distance other than the one in Lafayette. So Baton Rouge is a pretty decent-sized city, maybe a little bit smaller than Akron. I'm not quite sure that it is, but about the size of Akron or so. And then, of course, New Orleans. And there's not a sound church in that whole area. And so there was one that was sound, and they were conservative, but they've gotten off track on different things. And so not a sound in all of that area. You have to go up closer to Texas. Shreveport. That might be Louisiana. Is that still Louisiana? Well, there is a sound church there. So, but that's getting real close to Texas there. So that's the only church. So pray for that area. There's a lot of people there, and I don't know what's going on. But the gospel really needs to be spread there. Tell you something else that happened. It jumped in my mind as I was talking. This particular congregation has a Tuesday morning Bible class, like our Thursday morning Bible class. They have a Tuesday morning. You know who showed up on Tuesday? Remember the Cashmeres, Joseph and Bessie? They showed up to the Bible class. They drove 3 hours to be there, the Bible class. They're in Houston, Texas. And so all of a sudden, they come walking in to the Bible class. And so anyway, they're doing fine. And he's held meetings there, or at least one, and scheduled to hold another there. All right, let's get down to Philippians. And again, we did the introduction. And remember, this is a local church that is very close to Paul, very supportive of Paul. And so he has a great relationship with them. And most people believe that he's closer to these Christians than any other. And maybe because of the work that they have done together in the gospel. And there's not that many problems. He's certainly not plagued by Judaizing teachers like he often is. This is basically a Gentile church. And so most of the members are Gentiles, and even Lydia is probably a proselyte. Remember, as they came into the city, there's no synagogue there, showing you the lack of Jewish citizenship in Philippi. But he goes out to the riverside and finds a group of women there praying, and ultimately Lydia is converted, becomes the first convert in Philippi. But you remember where she's from? Yeah, right, Thyatira. And so she's a Gentile, and now she's out there, you know, worshiping. He found, so she's probably a proselyte, but is a Gentile. And so it's a Gentile city. That's neither here nor there, except for Paul isn't having to wrestle with Judaism and the Judaizing teachers here. So everything about it is pretty pleasant. We'll see a little bit later on in chapter 4 that even a good church like this had a little bit of a problem, because the church is made up of people. So you're always going to have people problems once in a while. But for the most part, it was a good, pleasant congregation that Paul had a lot of love for. So that's the church at Philippi. Again, the first preaching was done there, the first time the gospel has gone over into Europe. This church was established, Paul's second missionary journey, you recall. But Philippians 1 at verse 1 starts off in a very important way, because it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul goes there. He's with Timothy. If you go to the text itself in Acts, I believe it is Acts 16. You'll see Luke is with him because he uses the word we as he talks about it. But here he introduces himself and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The word saints there, the same Greek word, hagios, for holy. And so gives you an idea of what we are. Paul, this is really a customary way for Paul to write an epistle, to open up an epistle. In fact, it is a customary way, really, not the word saints, but the way Paul opens up here is pretty typical of a Hellenistic letter. So nothing uncommon about it. But he often addresses the saints. Did the same thing at Rome, did the same thing at Corinth, the same thing at First Thessalonians. So the saints. The saints then are to be holy. They're to be consecrated, set apart. And nothing has changed, of course, all these years. We're saints. So we have to act like it. We are indeed holy. We've been set apart by the gospel of Christ. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, God said, "Be ye holy." Peter quotes God as saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's what God expects. And that's what we're called. We're saints. So he addresses the saints then who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the only place you can find them. In Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And as most of you know, then here is the place where we see the local church and what the local church is made of. And it is just a wonderful little statement there to let us know this is what a local church is. A local church is made up of saints, and then if it is scripturally organized, they have elders, overseers, bishops. The word here for elders means superintendent, and it kind of gives you some insight right away into the authority of elders. They are our overseers. They are the superintendents. But anyway, made up of elders, deacons, and saints. That's the local church. That's all the local church is. And so when you look at churches today, denominational churches, are they made up simply of elders, deacons, and saints? No, there's usually just an elder. But you notice here it's plural. With regard to the church at Philippi, with the overseers, not the overseer. Again, churches today have an overseer, a bishop, and that's a big problem. And that is a good way, as you're talking with people, to start showing the distinction between the church you read about in the Bible and denominational churches. You've heard sermon after sermon on marks of identification. And a lot of times we'll look at the name, of course, and that's a mark, really, of identification. We'll talk about the time and the place the church is established. Again, you've heard sermon after sermon on that. Here's another mark of identification, the organizational structure of the church. In fact, you've heard me say many times, preach sermons on denominationalism and what makes a denomination a denomination. And sometimes we get that wrong. Sometimes we think it's the false doctrine, but it's not. Like every denomination teaches false doctrine. That's not what makes them a denomination. What makes them a denomination is their organizational structure. They're a church of churches. And so you have all these churches that are under the leadership of some council of men, or sometimes, of course, one man being the Pope. But usually, if you're talking about Protestant churches, under a council of men, and those men make decisions for all of these churches that make up that one particular denomination. And that is problematic on the surface, because that's why you see all of these votes that go on about this and that. Well, should we have women preachers and denominations change from time to time with regard to that? According to the pressures of society, sometimes they take a vote and say, no, we want to be more in line with modern times. And so they change that. And sometimes they go back and forth, like the Southern Baptist Church has gone back and forth with regard to that. or you have people, of course, voting on whether or not gays should be preachers and that sort of thing. That's because you have men in positions of authority and power making these decisions, where God has already decided. But that's a denomination, a church of churches. You don't see a church of churches in the New Testament. You see the universal church, then you see the local church that is completely autonomous and separate and apart from every other religious body. And that's all you ever see in the Bible. Go ahead, Dwayne, I'm sorry. Yes. Right. Well, in this regard, it would be particularly with the organization of the church. And again, like there are churches of Christ teaching false doctrine. So that's not what makes a denomination. But you're right in that these denominations, they obviously teach error or practice error. I don't know if they ever teach on it at all, but they at least practice error when they put a man in a position of authority and have just a pastor. And then you have, again, sometimes you have a bishop that is the district bishop and will control churches all in a particular region. All of that is foreign to the New Testament. You just don't read about that at all. You read here again, these overseers here at Philippi, who do they oversee? The flock, but the flock among them. That's right. They oversee the flock, but only the flock among them. There's no such thing as district overseers in the Bible. That's very much real in denominational circles, but not in the Bible. The elders, that's 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about that the overseers are the elders or bishops are to oversee the flock which is among them. And that's where they practice error and go beyond that. And then, of course, in most denominations, as I was saying in the beginning, they just have one preacher or one pastor, rather, and he's in control. They have the overseer. And that's just asking for trouble. When you put someone in a position of power like that, that's just asking for trouble. Because what does power do? Corrupts. And yes, that could happen, and it has happened in churches of Christ. But you can see God's wisdom, because it is less likely if you have four elders that all four of them become corrupt. Then you know it's a lot easier if you just have one man. Now there are cases. I've just heard of a case not too long ago where an eldership all did something that was really not right, and you wonder, how do they all buy into that? But it does happen. But the thing about it, that's harder. Like for us to get off a track, to get off track and start practicing or adhering to some kind of error, we have five men overseeing this local flock, and they'd have to all go crazy. And so, you know, that's not likely. It's possible, but it's not likely. But you can see the problem. But even if there's no problem, you might see a denominational church, and there's plenty of these that they don't have really any problems from that standpoint. Like not every pastor in every denominational church has become corrupt, and so they're in error, but doesn't mean they're corrupt. But whether they're corrupt or not, it is still a false practice. When you're looking for a market identification, you're looking for the church, the kind of local church you find in the New Testament. It's elders, deacons, and saints. Now, there's even a condition there. What's the condition to having elders, deacons, and saints? You need men who what? Who qualify. So we do read briefly in the New Testament of churches that existed without elders. Remember, Paul in his second journey had to go back at the end of his first journey, had to go back and establish elders in those places where he established churches, and then he came back around and selected elders, plural again, in all the churches. So for a while there, they didn't have elders. So it's better not to have elders than to have unqualified elders. And so... So in order to have elders, deacons, and saints, you need men who qualify. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 gives us the qualifications of both elders and deacons. So here's the church. They're scripturally organized. They have saints. They have elders. And they have deacons. So it says then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what if I was a member of that local church? Where would I fall? That's right. That's exactly right. I'm the saint. Just like the rest of you all. You mean I'm under the eldership? They have rule over me? You say, uh-oh, for right. You know, there's a lot of churches that practice what they call evangelistic oversight. There are a lot of churches who believe in that. And so they think that the preacher is over the elders. I think I may have shared it with you before. I heard in real life. I was at a tent meeting put on by liberal brethren, and the question was asked. In fact, it was asked by a friend who I brought to the meeting. And I didn't know he was going to ask the question, but he filled out a piece of paper and put it in the box for questions. And the question was, who's over who, the elder or the preacher? And I wish you could have been there to hear that preacher work on that, boy. And he was, you know, Dr. Billy Washington was his name. And he, powerful preacher. And he makes sure you call him doctor, by the way. And anyway, he really worked on that. You mean to tell me if I convert somebody when that person is young and then that person grows up and he advances in the church and he becomes an elder, but I'm the one who converted him and taught him, you mean to tell me now he's over me? That didn't make any sense. And you hear the crowd say, no, it doesn't make any sense. And so they really believed, and that's common in some churches, evangelistic oversight. He's in charge. Because after all, it was Titus, wasn't it? What did Paul tell Titus to do? Go and do what? Ordain elders in every church. Well, he must be over the elders. You couldn't find a passage in all the Bible that indicates that at all. That's just simply not the case. If I was at Philippi, I would just be a saint. It's just like everyone else here, under the oversight of the elders. This is all you have, elders, deacons, and saints. That's the God-ordained local church. And all of us who aren't elders or deacons, we're just saints under the oversight of the elders. Now, you know, the elders and deacons are saints too, by the way. But they have the oversight, the rule over the rest of the flock. All right, again, typical introduction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so again, we see Paul, we saw this with the church at Ephesus, we see Paul praying for the saints. You believe he prayed for him? Yes, absolutely. He didn't. He wasn't embellishing his situation. He didn't say that just to make them feel good. Paul prayed for saints. He always did. It's one of the great characteristics of Paul that we can learn from. How often do you pray for other? I've done a lesson with you on prayer in which I am talking about how we neglect prayer years ago. Now, I don't know if this has gotten better or worse, but years ago I came across a survey, and one of the questions is, it was asked of 40,000 members of the Church of Christ. And the question was, do you pray at least once a day for others? And under 5% said yes. And it was taken anonymously, so there was no reason for them not to be completely honest. Like, who would be dishonest in a question like that, particularly when nobody knew that it was you answering? Under 5% of 40. Now, you know, as survey goes, 40,000 isn't a large sample size. Usually surveys are taken by a lot more than that. But still, pretty representative of saints, under 5%, said they pray for others every day. What would you say to that? Do you even pray every day? Outside of saying a quick thank you for the food that you eat. Do you pray? If you do, is it all me? God bless me with this, help me with that, solve this problem, help me overcome that issue? Or do you, like Paul, pray for other people? He obviously spent a lot of time in prayer because he talks about it so extensively whenever he writes these letters. And like Sue shook her head, I agree with her. I don't think for a moment that Paul, when he wrote to the brethren in Ephesus and told them, I'm praying for you always, I don't think he was making that up. When he prayed, when he wrote to the Colossians, I mean, he's always saying that. I think he prayed for all of these Christians. And we ought to do the same thing. Prayer is powerful, and we ought to use it. He says, always, in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayer with joy. He could pray with joy because of the relationship that he had with these brethren, the good standing that he had with them. He could pray with them, pray for them, and he can do it with joy because of your partnership, he says, in the gospel from the first day until now. Koinonia is the Greek word there for partnership. That's interesting. Another English word that Greek word is translated into? Here it's partnership. Fellowship. You know, you hear us say all the time, what is fellowship? It's not fun and frolic. It's not recreation and entertainment. In fact, this particular Greek word is never, ever, ever used in that regard. Now, sometimes it's used with regard to something physical. Like Christians praying together and singing together, that's real fellowship. But it's not limited to that. Sometimes it is referring to something physical, but it always falls under the category of the work of the church and things that God would have the Christians to do. In this case, he's probably referring to the financial partnership that they had, because that sort of set them apart from all the other churches. I think we'll get to it much later, but you look over at Philippians chapter 4 just for a minute. In Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 15, Paul says this, Philippians 4, and at verse 15, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into, here's the word again, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And koinonia is the word there as well. And so we know, we don't really have to guess at what he's talking about by partnership. And there's no doubt that the word is broader than just what the brethren did with him financially. They were partners. In one place, he says they were partners in the Holy Spirit. And another place, he talks about them being partners in the suffering of Christ. So, you know, it was broader than just financial. But there's no question here as he begins this, and he talks about their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's talking about the financial help that they gave him. And by the way, that would draw Paul close to them, not just because they were helping him financially. Paul could make ends meet. What did Paul do for a living? He was a tent maker. And he often survived by making tents. And so, no doubt he could use the financial support. At times he needed it more than others. No doubt, and they participated with them. So he loved them, not simply because they were involved in giving and receiving with regard to him, but because they had this partnership in the gospel. Like when you get involved in someone, you help them financially even, to preach the gospel of Christ. What does that say about you in the gospel? In fact, I could ask the same question with regard to our partnership in the gospel. When we lay by in store, what does that say? If you indeed lay by in store, what does that say about you? Anything? Yeah, every first day of the week, you lay by in store. Huh? All right, you're keeping a commandment. And it now, you know, just God knows your heart. But probably, if you do that regularly, it says a little something about your love for the gospel and your love for God, because you're keeping his commandments. That says something about your love for him, but also you understand the significance and the importance of the gospel. And so when Paul here, he words it like this. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel, he knows what he's talking about. And we know from Philippians 4, verse 15, that at least a part of that is the giving and receiving. But he's impressed with them and is close to them because he knows they're like him. They understand the importance of the gospel. They're committed to the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. And so that's a... you know, that's a wonderful thing. It's great to have partners in the gospel. All of us should be partners, have a partnership in the gospel. We should have the same commitment, the same love to the gospel and the spread of the gospel. And so that obviously that would impress Paul and drew him to them. So he's thanking them in prayer because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he says something that we really have to keep in context, because it is a passage that the Calvinist just absolutely loves. And I read a Calvinist just this morning that was saying this is one of the three great passages in the New Testament that proves without a doubt the perseverance of the saints. And so this is one of them. The other two he gave, John chapter 10, when it talks about nobody snatching us out of the hand of the Father. And then he gave Romans chapter 8 that talks about nothing separating us from the love of God. But this was the third passage. Paul says to these brethren at Philippi, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't know that you could fall from grace, you might think this is a passage teaching you can never fall from grace. The problem is there's too many passages that say we can fall from grace. Like, there are specific passages that say that. There's all kind of, we have examples in the Bible of people falling from grace. Give me an example of someone who fell from grace. Anybody give me an example? Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira. Who else? Simon the sorcerer. It's Demas. The list goes on. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They fell from grace and they overthrew the faith of many. So we have examples. We have statements about individuals who have fallen. We have Galatians 4. I think it is at verse 5 that talk about an individual falling from grace. And I get that passage right. Galatians 5, verse 4, where Paul says specifically, you can fall from grace. If those individuals were to give in to the Judaizing teaching that you have to be circumcised to be saved, they go back to the law like that, Paul says you have fallen from grace. And so we have all these passages that tell it we can fall from grace. So whatever Paul is doing here, he's not saying, I know that you all, that it's absolutely impossible for you to fall from grace. What he is doing is showing his confidence that they won't. And that's all he's doing. Because of his trust in them and confidence in them, he is sure within his own mind that God will be able to complete the work that he began with them. Now, there's other indications as he writes to the same group of people where he's praying for them that they would do the right thing and make the right decision. Why would he pray for them to do the right thing if he knew that there's no way they could lose their salvation? And so even Paul realized the possibility is always there, but he has confidence. Like, there's a lot of individuals in Christ. There's a lot of you right here, maybe the majority of you, that I have a lot of confidence that the work that God began, when you obey the gospel of Christ, that he'll complete that when the Lord comes back. And that now, you know, again, though, that's not me saying, I think you can't fall from grace. I have been literally caught by surprise on different occasions when I hear of individuals who have left the faith. There are very popular preachers that I know who have done great work for many years who are now atheists. And if you would have asked me before they left the faith, do you think that person will ever leave the church or leave the faith or even become atheistic? I said, probably not. Probably not. I have a lot of confidence that he won't. But I would have been wrong. And so the point of it is, I know this sounds like Paul is, if you don't know the rest of the Bible and all the passages that say we can fall and examples of people falling, you might read this and come to that conclusion. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So this is just Paul setting forth his confidence that the Lord will complete what he began. And the good thing is he will, if we do our part, then he will complete. He has saved you through and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will get your reward. God will complete in you what he began. But you have to do your part and not become unfaithful. So he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. In other words, it's right for me to have this confidence in you. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There is more evidence of their love for the gospel and their love for Paul. Why does he talk about his imprisonment here? Where was Paul when he writes this? That's right. He was a prisoner at Rome. And still, they haven't given up on him. And a lot of people turned away from them. But he's writing to them, and he's saying, it's right for me to have this confidence in you. And I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me of this grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on, verse 16 and 17 or so, when he talks about that. He says, for God is my witness now. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What a great statement that is. Teaches us a lot about love. Can you love in an inappropriate way? Yes. And it could be argued, perhaps, that an inappropriate love isn't love at all. But, I mean, with regard to the affections of the heart, there are a lot of individuals who do things. They think that they're acting in a loving way, but it's not a proper discernment. I don't have time now. That's the second bell, isn't it? But I'll give you some examples of that, some very important examples of that. People think they're really acting in love when what they're really doing is hurting somebody. So Paul says, I'm praying that you have a knowledgeable love in all discernment. We'll talk more about that next week.